Dr. Robert Peterson, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I'd like to begin with a few comments on the bibliography before you. Just a few comments on the selected bibliography. A couple of works on here, for example, are very heretical. I'd like to warn you about them, if nothing else. Yet they'd be helpful if you'd want to get into certain areas of thought. They are in alphabetical order, not in order of anything else. That's why Rudolf Bultmann is first. If you are interested at all in getting into Bultmann, who really is a very key and important figure in this century, the whole new hermeneutic has many of its roots in his thought. It's a little work, Jesus Christ and Mythology, an 85-page work that is really significant. Bultmann is honest. He is very plain about his unbelief. He states where he starts from, and you get his ideas there. His program of demythologizing the New Testament is a hermeneutical program. If you want to get at it, here you can do it in very short compass, 85 pages. He's probably the most important New Testament scholar in the century, but he is most certainly a heretical one, denying the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. I want to make that really clear, so you may not want to look at him at all, but yet, if you do want to get into him, that's a very good way to do it. The Cambridge History of the Bible is an outstanding resource for not only the history of biblical interpretation, but also the history of text and other things. Three volumes comprise the Cambridge History of the Bible. The first one, From the Beginnings to Jerome. The second, The West from the Fathers to the Reformation. The third, The West from the Reformation to the Present Day. Just a few examples of some of the things contained herein. C.K. Barrett has a article on the interpretation of the Old Testament in the New. There's an article on biblical exegesis in the early church. One on Origen and his exegetical work. One on Theodore of Mopsuestia as representative of the Antiochian school of biblical exegesis. And articles on Jerome and Augustine would be ones relevant to our purposes in the first volume. The second one would have another one on Jerome. It's interesting. One is from a Roman Catholic and one a Protestant standpoint. And there are differences in the two. It is significant. Another is a whole collection of articles on medieval exegesis, up to the time of Gregory the Great, from Gregory the Great to St. Bernard, the use of the Bible in the medieval schools, and so on, the study of the Bible in medieval Judaism. There's a good article on Erasmus and his relation to the medieval biblical tradition, which is very little, and yet he has other roots that are surprising. And it's good to read that one. The Bible in the Reformation by Roland Bainton, in many ways disappointing to me, but yet helpful too. Biblical scholarship, the proliferation of editions and commentaries that occurred at the time of the Reformation, an article on that. And then closing out these, this set, some articles on the more modern study of the Bible. Again, very helpful. A classic work, a standard work, is Frederick Farrar's History of Interpretation. Now, it is actually an anti-verbal inspiration treatise under the guise of a history of interpretation. But once you get past that, it really is a very good history of the interpretation of the Bible, covering from Jewish interpretation up to modern, up until his time. And it's just its compass alone makes it worthwhile. It's a very respected work when you take into account his own bias, which comes out very often. Perhaps I should not have put Robert Grant's work on here, A Short History of the Interpretation of the Bible. I wish I knew a more reliable one in certain ways. I was glancing over this again today. It's nice because it's short, but it is so very critical, very liberal and unbelieving that I could hardly recommend it. I would not recommend it for church groups and that kind of a thing. Maybe you need more conservatives to work in this area and have something more satisfactory, even more, just more objective, for his liberal presuppositions come out all over the place. It ruins the work in many ways. J.N.D. Kelly is one of the world's foremost patristic scholars. He has written Early Christian Doctrines. If you want to see what the early church thought about the death of Christ and its significance or the Lord's Supper or anything else, it's a very good place to begin. And he also has running throughout the way the different church fathers understood Holy Scripture. A fine hermeneutics text all around on hermeneutics is A. Berkeley Mickelson's book, Interpreting the Bible, by Erdman's Press. I really recommend it as a book you ought to have in your library and work through. You could profit from it. There's a little section on lessons from the past, on the history of interpretation. To my way of thinking, it's the weakness of the whole book. He is not strong in that area, but in many other areas he is very strong. He especially understands modern hermeneutics and interacts with them very well as an evangelical himself. Burroughs Smalley has an excellent book, The Study of the Bible in the Middle Ages. Recommend that to you, an area that's the Dark Ages to many of us Protestants because we have not studied it, and it's dark to us because of our ignorance of the period. Much was going on. Smalley just carves out a small section of the late Middle Ages and studies the biblical exegesis at the time. It's fascinating to see the Bible study tools that come into existence if man produces a geography book, for example, and everybody uses that, and how the materials grow and how they treat the Word of God. A popular but yet very good treatment of hermeneutics that I would recommend for church groups is R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture. A very good book in many ways, dealing with different aspects of the science of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. Please turn to the outline now. I'd like to share some lessons from the history of biblical exegesis. I'm quoting Basil Hall now in one of the articles from the Cambridge History of the Bible. Quote, "The history of biblical exegesis is one of the most neglected fields in the history of the church and its doctrines when compared with the attention given to persons, institutions, confessions, liturgies, and apologetics." End of quote. This evening, let us turn our attention to this neglected field and let us learn three lessons from the virtues and the errors of biblical exegetes of the past. First of all, we need today, as those who would handle and study Scripture, to be conscious that we bring with us a pre-understanding to the study of Scripture. We bring with us a whole set of presuppositions, especially religious ones, about what the Bible teaches. And those presuppositions most definitely affect what we get out of the Bible. Now, let us commence with an example, the great Alexandrian biblical scholar, Origen. His dates are from around 185 to around 254. This Greek father exerted great influence on the subsequent history of the church. He excelled in many areas. He was an accomplished textual critic who compiled the famous hexapla, that is, an edition of the Old Testament with six columns. In the columns were the Old Testament in Hebrew, in Greek, the Septuagint, and different Greek versions, the versions of Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion. He also was a systematic theologian who wrote De Principiis, which was the first major attempt to systematize the doctrines of the Christian faith. He was an able apologist who wrote against Celsus. His greatest fame, however, lay in his reputation as a biblical commentator who produced commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. Quite a feat. It is difficult to overestimate the accomplishments of Origen. As for his total output of biblical theological writings, the numbers range from the high figure reported by Epiphanius of 6,000 works to 2,000 reported by Pamphilius to a low of only 800 reported by Jerome. Now, I'm quoting from M.F. Wiles' article on Origen as biblical scholar in the Cambridge History of the Bible. Quote, "It would be a strange irony if the greatest of all early biblical scholars should also be the supreme example of one who taught Hellenistic philosophy and called it Christianity." End of quote. Let us examine a few of Origen's doctrines to see whether or not he taught Hellenistic philosophy under the guise of the Christian faith. Concerning the origin of the soul, Origen held to the preexistence of all individual souls. Before the creation of the world, God made a number of rational essences. They were all equal and were endowed with free will. Free will has a tremendous place to play in Origen's theology as a whole. All but one of these rational essences fell away from God, and they fell away in varying degrees by a lack of devotion to Him. From this pre-cosmic fall came the various gradations of spiritual existence. Those who had sinned worst were made demons. Those who were not so guilty of great rebellion were made souls. God made the physical world after that and bound the souls to bodies as punishment. I refer you to J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines, page 180, for further information. Such teaching rightly alarms us. It represents Neoplatonic speculation concerning the world of ideas rather than the biblical doctrine of creation. The Bible does not teach the preexistence of human souls, but places their origin at creation. Adam and Eve were not given physical bodies as punishment for failure in a previous existence. They were created by God in His image and were made holy in both body and soul. This leads us naturally to a consideration of Origen's doctrine of Christ, his Christology. One pre-existent soul, okay, of the many that were made by God, one of these, the one destined to be the soul of the man Jesus, a human soul like the rest, was from the beginning attached to the Logos with intense mystical devotion. Unlike all the other souls which fell away from God, this one soul became inseparably united to the Logos, the eternal Word of God, by virtue of its adoration of Him. Since this soul, which cleaved to the Logos, properly belonged to a body, it formed the ideal meeting point between the infinite Word and finite human nature. When this soul was born of the Virgin Mary with pure flesh, created by the Holy Spirit, Godhead and manhood were united. With Origen's conception of the mediating role of Christ's human soul as its basis, his doctrine of the incarnation falls far short of the biblical presentation. There is not a true incarnation here, with the eternal God becoming a human being. The relation between the Logos and Christ's human soul is only a special case, differing in degree but not in kind from that unity of affection which all believers can attain with Him. In fact, however, Origen's deepest thought seems to have been that the unity of the God-man, he was the first to use this description of the incarnate, I'm reading from Kelly now, was located in the Logos Himself. The unity of the God-man was located in the Logos. While satisfied that the Lord must have assumed a soul as well as a body, if human nature was to be saved in its entirety, he regarded the soul as wholly subjected to the Logos. It was the nature of the Logos which predominated in Christ. And Origen's conception is of the Logos indwelling and directing the manhood. The human soul was, on his view, totally suffused with and caught up in the divine wisdom, goodness, truth, and life. As Origen saw the matter, therefore, the Word had in effect taken over the role of the governing principle in Christ. Origen taught that the human nature of Jesus Christ was for simple Christians. The more spiritual believers sought the Logos, which was the soul's real source of life, from which it had originally fallen away in its pre-cosmic existence. Thus, the mediator between God and man was not the man Christ Jesus, but really was the eternal Word. Jesus' human nature was progressively deified through the Logos, and after His resurrection, the materiality of Jesus' body gradually disappeared. In His ascension to heaven, Jesus' soul was fused with the Logos, and there's no more place for His humanity in Origen's thought. This leads us to consider the atonement, the saving work of Christ. The chief emphasis of Origen's doctrine of the atonement is that Christ came as the teacher who endows men with true gnosis or knowledge. The Logos is our teacher, lawgiver, and model. Christ's spiritual teaching brings people into contact with God. Origen here combines ideas of illumination and mystical exaltation. By fellowship with Christ's divinity, we all eventually become divine. Origen taught that Christ came to overthrow the devil. Jesus' passion and resurrection signified the final defeat of the evil powers. Origen also included a sacrificial view of the atonement. He did because he studied the scriptures and he found Jesus' death presented as a sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as a sacrificial victim to the Father. This last idea, however, of sacrifice was only for immature Christians. The more advanced would leave it behind and go on to the more spiritual views. Jesus as the illuminator, the teacher of that special knowledge from God, and the idea of mystical exaltation, of being made one with God, of being united to him through Christ and that special teaching. This brings us to another doctrine of Origen, that of the final restoration of all things, or as the Greek word is transliterated into English, apokatastasis. Origen taught the ultimate restoration of all things. When pushed, for example, as to whether this included the devil, at times he would say no, but at other times it seems like indeed everything would ultimately be restored. He regarded the scriptural designation of the penalties of sin as eternal, as having a deterrent value and as valuable to be used in the church of God. Yet they are not to be taken literally. The eternal penalties of sin will one day come to an end. This is because all the punishment of the damned, even the pains of hell, must have an end. One day all things will be restored to their primeval order. This is Origen's doctrine of the apokatastasis, in which his whole theological system culminates. Origen related his atonement motifs to his doctrine of last things. They become the means to that end of the final restoration. The defeat of God's enemies, for example, is necessary to bring about the final restoration of all. The atonement themes of illumination, Christ imparting knowledge, and deification, our being made one with God through Christ, are primary. Illumination and deification are primary. Christ, through his spiritual teaching and his contact with his people, purifies believers until they become like God. You might be saying, what about the sacrificial theme? I haven't heard that mentioned in here. The sacrificial theme of Christ's death has no substantial place in Origen's eschatological scheme. It is for simple believers. The true Gnostics, and he uses the word in that way, could go on to the atonement themes of illumination and deification as they await the apokatastasis. Now, we must ask ourselves, how could Origen study the passages of Scripture which deal with the judgment of the wicked and reach the conclusion that all people will ultimately be saved? Origen could do so because he was the leading exponent of Alexandrian allegorical exegesis. Origen regarded Scripture as a vast ocean of mysteries. It was impossible to fathom them all, but every line and word of the sacred writers was replete with meaning. It is not true that Origen did away with the literal meaning as is sometimes alleged. He was undoubtedly prone, however, to ascribe too readily to the illumination of the spirit the fanciful spiritual symbolism which his fertile mind discovered in almost every word or image of the Bible, Kelly, pages 73 and 74. Quoting from Wiles now, to help us try to get inside of Origen's head and see how can these things go together, the greatest biblical student of the early church produced all these commentaries, and yet as we've seen, time and again, his theological thought, what he actually taught, the Bible taught, is not biblical at all, but rather it was Hellenistic philosophy. How can that be? Quote, Origen believed that his spiritual interpretations could be checked by their conformity with that Christian truth which is ever and always the same. But there is no such truth available to us in advance before the work of exegesis has been undertaken and therefore able to act as an independent check upon our performance of the exegetical task. The church's tradition or rule of faith fulfills that role in part, and it did have a sobering effect on Origen's exegesis. But the unified synthesis of Christian truth, which Origen's method requires as a guide to his spiritual interpretations, needed to be something far more comprehensive than the summary rule of faith. In practice, it was Origen's total religious worldview, a blend of scriptural ideas, church tradition, and religious Platonism. The Platonic spectacles through which he read the scriptures did indeed color everything that he saw there. And I'm still quoting, and we have shifted to the 20th century. We are still faced with the problem of what we should regard as the ultimate frame of reference in the work of interpretation. Perfect objectivity is a will of the wisp. The eye of the beholder has quite properly a constitutive role to play in the work of interpretation. The interpreter can do no other than try to present the intention of the text as it is seen through the medium of a particular mind, his own, and as it can be expressed in terms of a particular living culture, again, his own, end of quote. If the greatest of the early biblical commentators, Origen, fell victim to reading an alien philosophy into the Holy Scriptures, should we give up the task of exegesis in despair? No, we should rather learn from Origen's example and that of many others. Many moderns could be named. Tillich and Bultmann come to mind immediately. We should learn from them and be warned from their examples against falling into the same type of error. As I read this summer 100 hours in the history of interpretation and took notes from all the different readings, I had many, many examples. Almost every person you read is an example of this. Some escaped it in some measure, Tertullian and John Chrysostom and some others really seem to get more out of what the Bible had than putting their own thing into it. Calvin perhaps could be named as another. But yet everybody colored what he read by what he believed. And so they all could have been used in one way or another as an example. I guess I had about 10 or 12 ready to go, but I thought it was better to take one and to lay out some of the consequences of his thought and show you in particular how Origen had worked. We could look at Tillich or Bultmann, for example. As I read a little bit of Tillich at the university, I saw pretty quickly this was not the Christian religion at all that I was reading. It was another world, completely very similar to Origen's in many ways. A great philosophical system, a doctrine of being in which everything was worked out and had its place. After a while, I got sick of reading about Jesus as the Christ, for that did not have biblical content at all behind it. It did not have biblical content. Bultmann is another one who, although he has written articles telling us to beware about reading our pre-understanding into the Bible, he himself, in his Theology of the New Testament, for example, greatly does that very thing, for he reads existentialist philosophy into the New Testament. So, for example, the Old Testament he rules out as a record of a miscarriage and is not a proper document for Christian theologians to work with. Why? Because of his own presuppositions. The New Testament itself and its canon shrinks considerably. There are only four genuine Pauline epistles to him, and within those four epistles, Romans, the two Corinthian letters, and Galatians, he works and he sees the real center or key to Paul's theology is his doctrine of man. It's no surprise. Why? Because Bultmann has drunk deep at the fount of Heidegger and his existentialist philosophy, and that's what he sees in Paul. Every doctrine is amazing to me to see as I read his Theology of the New Testament, so-called. Every doctrine in Paul reduces, there's a great reductionism that goes on, it reduces to this, to helping someone achieve a believing self-understanding. That's what the atonement means. That's what faith means. At times, he'll discard things that don't fit predestination. For example, in Paul, it's in some of his rabbinic heritage and hangover, and we should just discard that. A very drastic reading into the Bible, his own conclusions. Now, what can we learn from this? What should we do? Three things I had written here. We should be aware that we each bring a vorverstandenis, a pre-understanding, a whole set of religious presuppositions with us to the study of Scripture. If you become aware of that and look for your own pre-understanding to influence your biblical work, well, then my mission will have been accomplished tonight. Is it bad that we have this? Well, no. If we had a blank mind, we would not understand the Bible at all. And it is good that we have our heads filled up with ideas and what the Bible teaches. But yet, we want to try as much as possible to read out of the Scriptures what God has put there and not to be too quick to read in our own ideas. If we're aware that we have a set of presuppositions, and we do, then we have come a long way toward trying to be a better interpreter of the Bible. Secondly, we can acquaint ourselves with the biblical interpretations of others. I chuckle when I see friends in different traditions, different modern evangelical traditions, who read only books in their tradition, and who say the Bible becomes more and more a fill-in-the-blank, a Calvinist book, a dispensationalist book, a Reformed book. But that's all they'll allow in their household. It's no wonder to me, because their spectacles get more and more refined, you see, and of course they see more and more of what they want to see. I'm not maligning any of those fine Christian traditions at this point, but they see what they want to see because they fill their minds up with those things. Well, how can we overcome that? In part, by reading the biblical interpretations of others. I would suggest other believing interpreters from other traditions. They do exist. See our librarians anytime. Those who are not biblical students, you're welcome to use our library free of charge. Our librarians are very helpful, and we'd be glad to introduce you to such commentaries, for example. Thirdly, we can read widely in Holy Scripture itself, that our presuppositions might be more and more conformed to the teaching of the Word of God. We can be as John Chrysostom, for R says that Chrysostom had a thorough familiarity with the whole of Scripture. He had a big influence on the Reformation. Augustine was the big theological influence at the time of the Reformation. And Augustine helped Luther rediscover the gospel. Augustine was the biggest theological teacher for Calvin. But the greatest Bible teacher for Calvin and commentator was John Chrysostom of the Antiochene School of Biblical Exegesis. Why? Chrysostom tried to interpret the scriptures in terms of their plain and simple sense, their basic literal or historical sense. He largely accomplished that task, and he could do it because he had a thorough familiarity with the whole of the Bible. May that be said of us. Or as Peter Comestor, also called Peter the Manducator or Peter the Eater, because he ate the Word of God. Now, Peter Comestor lived in the Middle Ages, 1100 to 1180, approximate dates, at a time when many were guilty of a real narrowness in interpretation. And Henry of Langenstein, for example, was still a joke at the time of Luther as a medieval interpreter who spent 20 years on the first five chapters of Genesis and never got beyond that. There was kind of a real confinement and narrowness. Peter read through the whole Bible, Peter Comestor, and exposed himself widely in Scripture and largely overcame some of that myopia that his fellows were burdened with. I believe I have time for one more example, kind of a one I did not expect to find at all. I said that Farrar's book was a classic book, a real standard. If you want to start in the field, this is a good one, because it sweeps from the first century to the 20th. But it is ironic that the pre-understanding of Farrar comes out on almost every few pages. What is his pre-understanding? Well, let me quote. "It has been no part of my duty to lay down any theory of inspiration. It has indeed been impossible to avoid frequent references to one theory, that of verbal dictation." That's what he would call verbal inspiration, verbal dictation. "Because from it, as I have been obliged to show, every mistaken method of interpretation and many false views of morals and sociology have derived their disastrous origin." The poor man, end of quote, was just constrained to do this out of his altruistic heart. You see, no. He had a great bias against verbal inspiration, and every chance he gets, he attacks it. He confuses it with dictation, which is a common thing still for liberal scholars to do. Quote, "Inspiration can only be confused with verbal infallibility by ignoring the most obvious facts of language and history. Christ only is the truth. He alone is free from all error." End of quote. That kind of thing riddles the whole book. It's filled with that kind of thing. Still, it's a good book. But yet, his own presuppositions are so evident on every page. Did not the one who wrote about everybody else's understandings of Scripture reach some kind of objectivity in presenting that as in his work? Well, not exactly, friends. And so he becomes another example of how it is impossible to come with perfect objectivity to our study of anything, even a survey of the way the Bible has been understood. We will leave time at the end for some questions. Let me proceed on to a second lesson. We need to be aware of a modern evangelical multiple sense of Scripture. Let me give you some historical examples, or one important one, of this idea of a multiple sense, and then we'll talk about how it is being done today. You may be the culprit. Many medieval biblical scholars employed a fourfold sense of Scripture. They inherited this from Augustine and others of the early fathers. John Cassian, who died around 433, distinguished four scriptural senses. Now, every passage didn't have the four senses, but most passages had more than one sense, and some indeed had the full four. One was literal or historical. We're acquainted with that. And the other three senses were spiritual. The first spiritual sense was the analogical, which teaches us about Christ and the church. I'll give you an example of that in a minute. The analogical. It's the second sense overall. It's the first spiritual sense. The second spiritual sense, or the third sense of Scripture, was the anagogical, which points to the future hope of believers. It causes us to lift up our eyes, the literal meaning of the word, anagogical, to the last things, to heaven and eternal life with God. The third spiritual sense, or the fourth sense overall, was the tropological, which tells us how to live. We could call it the application of Scripture. Now, Cassian gave an example of the fourfold method of interpretation, which caught the fancy of the Middle Ages and which became classical. Jerusalem, according to the historical sense, is the city of the Jews. According to allegory, or the analogical sense, it is the church of Christ. According to anagogue, it is the heavenly city. Okay, in terms of last things, it's the heavenly city of God's, which is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. According to tropology, it is the soul of man, for Jerusalem was considered the heart of Israel, and so the soul was considered the innermost part or the most important part of man. You can see Beryl Smalley, The Study of the Bible in the Middle Ages, pages 27 and 28, for further work along those lines. I hope you have these four senses in your mind. First, a literal and historical sense. Secondly, an analogical sense, dealing with Christ and the church. And the same passage could have both of those meanings. Thirdly, an anagogical sense, dealing with last things and the heavenly city and life with God. Fourthly, the tropological or practical application of the passage, often considered another sense from the literal historical sense. Now, these things are not done today, are they? Well, yes, they are. Here's something I want to pass on as I reach for my examples. The Middle Ages was not confined to four senses at all. Angulam of Luxeuil discovered not only the usual three or four, but seven senses in the books of Kings and many other books of the Bible. Seven senses of Scripture. Smalley, pages 41 and 42, perhaps because it was the perfect number or something along those lines. Example of a second analogical sense. Andrew Bonar's book, Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms. These are from our library. These are reputable books. Did you know that Psalm 1 is a messianic psalm? You say, I did not know that. Well, I still don't know that. I don't agree with that. But that is how Andrew Bonar presents it. By the way, Andrew Bonar and Arno Gabelein are fine Christian men. I'm not maligning them in any way. I'm merely using them as examples for our purposes this evening. He does treat Psalm 1, first of all, in a literal and historical way of a believer, and of a believer hating sin, loving the word of God, and being blessed by God. The ungodly are not like that. They will be judged by the Lord or Mary and being found about his Father's business, going up to the feast when his hour was come, and suffering when the appointed time came, everything in season. And all he did prospered. That is, he finished the work given him to do. And because of his completed work, therefore, God has highly exalted him. I am also not denying that there's much good devotional material, even in what I would consider Bonar's bad interpretations of certain things. And so we're not ridiculing that fine devotional Christian stuff, but there is certainly operating here a second in a logical or Christological sense of the meaning of these passages. How about Psalm 23? That too is a messianic psalm, or at least it has a second messianic significance for Andrew Bonar. The church has so exclusively, we might say, applied this Psalm 23 as almost to forget that her shepherd, that great shepherd, once needed it and was glad to use it. The Lamb, now in the midst of the throne, ready to lead us to living fountains of water, was once led along by his Father. He said to his disciples, "And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Was not the burden of his song, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack"? When he said on another occasion, "I know my sheep and am known of mine, as the Father knoweth me," was he not saying, "I lead you as my Father leads me"? But try every clause, and every syllable will be found applicable not to David alone, but to David's son, to the church, and to the church's head. If verse 1 sings, "I shall not want," it is just a continuance of the testimony of Moses. "The Lord thy God knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God has been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing." Christ and his church together review their wilderness days and praise the Lord. The song of the Lamb is not less complete than that of Moses. The occasional retreat to the Sea of Galilee and desert places and the Mount of Olives furnish Christ with many such seasons as verse 2 celebrates. "He maketh me to lie down on pastures of tender grass." His saints know so well that it was his wont to do this in their case, that the Song of Songs asks not, "Dost thou make thy flock rest at noon?" but only, "Where dost thou cause thy flock to rest?" And as the Lord of the Ark of the Covenant sought out for Israel a place to rest, so did the Father for his true Israel, that Prince of God, giving him refreshing hours amid his sorrow. In temptation seasons or after sore conflicts with man's unbelief, the Lord, quote, "restored his soul," end of quote, verse 3. That is, revived it with cordials, even as he does his people after such seasons and after times of battle with their own unbelief. And when in the hour of trouble and darkness he cried, "What shall I say?" the Father led him in paths of righteousness for his namesake, glorifying his own name in his Son. And he who led him through will never leave one of his disciples to faint there. The rod and staff that slew the bear and the lion made David confident against Goliath. So do we obtain confidence from knowing how our shepherd has already found the safe way through wolves and perils. The table, the oil, the cup might be illustrated in Christ's case by the day of his baptism, by the shining forth of his glory, by such a miracle as that of Lazarus' resurrection, and by the light of the transfiguration scene. I think that's enough to see that he indeed is giving it two senses at once. Psalm 19 is not exclusively, but it is indeed referring to Christ. The two witnesses, Psalm 19, the witness of God in creation and in Holy Scripture, resemble and help each other. Hengstenberg remarks that the law is from the same source as the sun and firmament and has accordingly many features of resemblance. In all probability, the special description of the sun going forth as a bridegroom and warrior with all the images of cheerfulness and joy it is fitted to suggest was designed to hint to us a counterpart in the firmament of the spiritual heavens which are reflected in the law. Christ is the sun, the bridegroom, and the warrior whose words are and going forth shall yet be from one end of the world to the other, and nothing shall be hidden from its heat. Well, I think that's sufficient to show a second analogical sense of Scripture. There is certainly a valid biblical typology, and at least in those places where the New Testament tells us persons, events, and institutions of the old are typological of Christ, are typical of Christ. They are indeed so, but I do not think that gives us warrant to do a wholesale reading of Christ into the Old Testament scriptures. How about an example of a second anagogical sense, a certain second eschatological sense in which events are taken or biblical history is taken in its literal historical sense, but also as symbolically speaking of future things, leading us up to contemplate the heavenly city. Arnold Gabellines, the Annotated Bible, and his section on Esther is filled with such exegesis. So, for example, he exegetes chapter 2, which speaks of Esther being chosen as queen and Mordecai's discovery. He does a literal and historical job first, and then he has what he calls a typical application. I think maybe the focus, the import of the word application is to not make it seem like a second interpretation, but indeed that's what it is, because we read, dispensationally, Esther typifies the Jewish remnant, which will be called by the King of Kings, our Lord, when Gentile Christendom has been disowned and set aside for its unfaithfulness, as Vashti was set aside. The parable of the good and wild olive tree in Romans 11 is thus illustrated by Vashti and Esther. This remnant, he speaks of the Jewish remnant, will then be brought into definite relationship with the Lord, pass through the period of the Great Tribulation, foreshadowed in Haman's wicked plot, and then receive the kingdom, be delivered and have part in the kingdom, as it was the case of with Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews of Shushan. He goes on then and gives a gospel application. So it seems to have, he seems to be working with three senses of scripture. The literal historical sense, the anagogical or eschatological sense, and then also a Christological sense, an analogical sense. It's striking. He does that all the way through here. Next, for example, he speaks of Haman and his wicked plot in chapter 3 and goes through and does a good job of giving the literal historical sense. Then, typical application at the end of that section. Haman illustrates the coming man of sin, the beast of Revelation 13. As remarked in the introduction, his title, Haman the Wicked, represents in the numerical value of the Hebrew letters which compose this title, the number 666. This future coming one will be like Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and one of Satan's masterpieces. Haman was to be worshipped and revered, and the man of sin will demand divine worship with the help of the first beast, etc., etc. He goes on and keeps doing the same thing. In the weeping and wailing of Mordecai and the Jews, the rent clothes, the sackcloth, and the ashes. This is a comment on chapter 4 now. After the literal and historical section has been done, he's not saying this is the only meaning, he's saying it's an additional meaning. We have a prophetic foreshadowing of the earnest turning to God of the Jewish remnant during the end of the age. I will not read you greatly from chapter 5, Esther and the King and Haman's delusion, but I'll just start off with you. Typical application. This chapter is especially rich in its symbolical, typical, and dispensational meaning. I will spare us with more of that, but I think you can see there's a modern evangelical and a fine Christian man giving a second meaning to the two passages in the Bible, very close to what was going on in the early fathers and in the Middle Ages with multiple senses of scripture. And here's a final one that I think most of us are guilty of. Us who handle the word in ministry are especially guilty of it. Example of a second tropological sense. The Bible is given for our benefit. No mistake about it. It's given to be applied and used. So it's practical in that way. But there can be a second tropological sense that has little relation to the literal historical sense. Many evangelical preachers, for example, have abused the valid distinction between interpretation and application, what the text means and how it is used. They have used this distinction as a license to preach applications which have little relation to the text of Scripture which they supposedly were applying. And so in the name of being relevant and practical and all that push upon those who minister the word, and it's good in a sense, for the Bible should be given in a practical way. But my particular burden here is that the Bible itself is practical, and if we work with the plain and simple sense, as Luther was like to say, We will find plenty of applications there, and we should work hard to get applications from the Bible itself. If not from that passage, perhaps from that book of Scripture. Perhaps it's a Pauline epistle in which doctrine is up front, more doctrine anyway, and later on he applies those truths. Well, we ought to be at least concerned to carefully tether applications to our interpretation of the Word of God. The distinction between the meaning, what it meant back then, and what it means today, between interpretation and application, is valid. But that is not a license for preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers to teach whatever, to make any application they want in the name of being practical with little relation to the text at hand, its meaning. If we do that, we are actually guilty of having another sense of Scripture. And more messages are being filled up with application, so that less and less of a Sunday morning message, for example, or a Wednesday night Bible study, can actually be the exposition of Scripture, and more can be application that may have little connection to that portion of Scripture that the people are actually studying, that they're supposedly studying. So we need to be aware, friends, of a modern evangelical multiple sense of Scripture. Thirdly, we must be cautious in our use of parallel passages. They can be used well. They should be used. They can be abused. Gregory the Great, 540 to 604, was the master of spiritual exegesis, who wrote a famous commentary on Job, entitled Moralia in Job. His exegetical method included three necessary steps. After seeking the historical sense, number one, he would build the typical sense on it. Lastly, he would deduce from the latter the moral sense. Gregory was above all a moralist, concerned with Christian perfection. So writes Jean Leclerc in The Exposition and Exegesis of Scripture from Gregory the Great to St. Bernard in the Cambridge History of the Bible, Volume 2. Gregory had a great concern for his audience. He was almost a modern in that way, being concerned with communication theory. He understood Augustine's teaching that all knowledge useful to man is contained in Scripture. He understood that dictum to mean that each text points toward what is useful to any particular individual at any particular moment. Now, here's a long quotation to explain how he does this. This is from Beryl Smalley's book, The Study of the Bible in the Middle Ages. And it's a quotation of Gregory's untranslated Latin manuscript itself. Scripture resembles the wheels of the beasts in the vision of Ezekiel. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were also lifted up together and followed them. For the spirit of life was in the wheels. End of quote from Ezekiel 1. I'm still quoting Gregory's writing. Just so with Lectio Divina, with Bible exposition and Bible reading and study. It corresponds with the state of the student. It goes, stands, is lifted up with him like the wheels, according as he is striving after the active life, after stability and constancy of spirit, or after the flights of contemplation. Thus the expositor, knowing the needs of his audience, is bound to make suitable provision, no matter what text he happens to have reached. St. Gregory sees that the solution lies in constant digression. Very good. To meander like a river is the ideal, quoting from Gregory again. He that treats of sacred writ should follow the way of a river. For if a river, as it flows along its channel, meets with open valleys on its side, into these it immediately turns the course of its current. And when they are copiously supplied, presently it pours itself back into its bed. Thus, unquestionably, should it be with everyone that treats of the divine word, that if, in discussing any subject, he chanced to find at hand any occasion of seasonable edification, he should, as it were, force the streams of discourse toward the adjacent valley. And when he has poured forth enough upon its level of instruction, fall back into the channel of discourse which he had prepared for himself. End of quote. When Gregory reached the place where he was ready to apply the Scripture to his readers, he was at his best. Here he finds what he requires. Because let's just suppose it's not in the text actually at hand. but he wants to be practical. He wants to make application to his students and meet their needs. He's concerned with his audience. Here he finds what he requires in each text by his use of testimonies. A testimony is a parallel passage, which Gregory adduces in accordance with the old rule, goes back at least to Augustine, that one passage in Scripture must be interpreted by comparison with others. The spiritual interpretation of Gregory's text suggests another text containing a word which has the same spiritual meaning as the first text. This second text is then interpreted according to its spiritual meaning. This suggests another, and so on, until the commentator falls back into the channel of discourse which he had prepared for himself. The testimonies might be called the soft soil through which the discourse forces its way towards the valleys of seasonable edification. Beryl Smalley, Study of the Bible in the Middle Ages, pages 32 through 34. The bad example of Gregory the Great should urge us to exercise caution in our use of parallel passages. It's been my own experience that myself and others will use parallel passages very often to avoid actually trying to explain a difficult text. Now, that parallels can help us explain it, I do not deny, but very often we somehow get away from the difficulty over into some other place and maybe not ever return to really take up the matter at hand. Specifically, we can at least do the following. We can make certain that we use true parallels. Other passages with the same theme and not merely with an external verbal connection. Dr. Newman helped me here and gave suggestions, for example, gospel parallels. The Old Testament use of New Testament use of an Old Testament passage. And other parallels could be considered. Books of Kings and Chronicles. Be aware of a mere verbal connection. They may not be true parallels at all. We should be careful about that and think about our use of parallel passages. We must not run to a parallel text to avoid dealing with the passage at hand. When you go somewhere else, in one sense, you're doubling or tripling your work. You're going to have to go to that place and deal with it very carefully in its context. And yes, it is valid to do so, but we want to be careful in the whole process and not neglect perhaps the difficult passage at hand. If we do use parallels, very good, but let us come back and try to explain it and commit ourselves as to its meaning. We must carefully handle any parallel passage by keeping it in its context and by being aware of possible different emphases from the various writers of the Bible. They could even use the same words and yet have different meaning to those words. For example, Paul's definitions of faith and works and even the word justify, and James' definitions are the same in James chapter 2. Fourth, we must realize as soon as we say that one passage goes with another, we are interpreting. I once led a Bible study with some fine people in it and tried to discipline them to think and try to explain the meaning of the passages. Some took it quicker than others. One particular guy was really resistant, and he informed me that our method wasn't really that spiritual at all. And he had been taught by a spiritual teacher who would never say what a passage meant, would never give his own opinion, but would always only refer to another passage of Scripture. When I reminded him that such referral was indeed interpretation, he didn't like it so much, but he was a good fellow and he persevered, and I think he made some progress. And he also contributed to our edification too. The use of cross-references in the margin of your Bible is interpretive. They can be helpful. Somebody thought that they go with the passage at hand. They may indeed. They may not. You may need to add others. I just want us to think about the whole use of parallel passages and the fact that when we do say this goes with that, that's interpretation. So the sum of the matter is this. There are three lessons we've looked at tonight. We want to be conscious that we bring with us a whole set of religious presuppositions when we study the Bible. It's not bad to have such. May we be aware that we bring it with us, and may we try not to read our ideas into Holy Scripture, but rather try to read out what God has put into His Word. We need to be aware of lapsing into a multiple sense of Scripture. And also, we need to be very careful when we handle parallel passages. I thank you for your good attention. Should we have questions at this time, if anybody would have some? Any questions? It was all so foggy, nobody has any questions, they're all so clear. Terry?
If there are any questions, maybe I can just make a couple observations if I could.
Good.
In part 1B, conclusion, be aware that we all bring a pre-understanding to the study of Scripture, and you emphasize the theological bias and the philosophical bias. There's definitely emotional bias that comes as well. A couple of examples I can think of is what about our emotional reaction to modern-day feminism, which determines what the place of women is in the church, or our emotional reaction to democratic spending, which may determine what our view of the scriptural view of capitalism might be, and also what our feeling on the place of Israel in the future might do to our interpretation of our actions today. And I'm sure there are other things as well that could be brought up in this. And the second comment, I have the pleasure of teaching survey courses, both New and Old Testament survey courses where I teach, and the need to read widely, it was an eye-opener to me to talk to students in my class that have been brought up in good Christian churches with sound parents that have never read straight through a gospel, that have never read straight through one of the Pauline epistles, and who are doing this now for class and really enjoying it. And I guess my conclusion that would be is if we can encourage people at a very young age who are Christians to read straight through portions of the Bible, then we can avoid part of the problem that comes by seeing passages in isolation.
Good, good. Thank you for your comments. Other comments? Yes.
Your pre-understanding is that Scripture has the one literal or historical meaning, and that's it. Is that correct?
I would call that a basic principle of hermeneutics for all literature. I'm not denying that, for example, John can use theological word plays and have a dual meaning for words. Leon Morris has done extensive work in John's Gospel and the Johannine literature as a whole. And he's been driven to the conclusion exegetically that John uses words with double meaning on purpose very often. But I think in general, just to understand speech and a general principle of human interpretation is that things basically have one meaning. By literal, I mean, I guess what Luther meant when he said the plain and simple sense of Scripture. I would use that as a general hermeneutical principle. I would be open if in the study of John's writings I see theological word plays. I'm open to that. I don't make an arbitrary dictum that overrides, you know, exegetical data like that. But I think that I do operate with that as a basic principle. So that would be part of my pre-understanding in terms of the way I understand literature and language. And meaning.
How does biblical typology substantially differ from the scatological sense of thinking and logic? What's the real, I know the different words, but we see Christ in the church in the Old Testament, I do myself.
Well, I would say, if Dr. Newman's helping a moment here, but that God has intended, I think that'd be an important aspect of things, that certain persons, events, and institutions of the Old Testament, Melchizedek, for example, the Exodus, the high priesthood, would be typical or prophetic in, not just in words, but now in life and in the actions of the ministry of Christ, for example. But he tells us in the New Testament where these things, where they are typical. Where they are. And we're not to take that, at least I would think that we're not, especially from the examples that I've seen, to take it as license to go and to see that everywhere. That God has designed that and has prophecy not only in words, but also in life, in person, in event. I think we have to come to that. That is part of our exegesis of the New Testament and our understanding of the Old through the New in that way.
Okay, well, but what I'm saying is, how does when the apostles, for example, the writer of Hebrews, presents what we call biblical typology, how really does that differ from what you call the analogical sense? I mean, is there a real difference there? I don't know if there's a real difference.
I guess we could call it an inspired, limited, analogical sense, and a valid one. Do you have a problem with that, Bob?
Probably what we ought to do in a couple of these things is not construct definitions that already solve a question for us, but try and construct sort of a neutral definition of the matter. So quite often we interpret, we use the term allegorizing or something that's automatically there. Whereas allegory is basically seeing that there's some kind of a figurative sense in what's being said. An allegory is naturally good if the writer wrote an allegory. Then allegorizing is great. But allegorizing is bad if the writer didn't write an allegory. So you really get back to testing. And I think for a starting position, you would say, normally we would assume in human language that there's one basic meaning unless there's reason to believe there's more. And so then you would begin to ask, what is the reason to believe there's more and how much is there? And the answer I think we've got from Scripture is that occasionally there is more, that there are such things as typologies and such. There are already hints of them in the Old Testament. Our use of the Exodus theme in Isaiah as a picture of what God is going to do in the end times and such. So already before you reach the New Testament, you've got some hints in that direction. Make it according to the pattern perhaps suggests to a person that the tabernacle has some significance, depending on what the pattern is. Is that representation of some pattern in heaven, or did God just give a blueprint, and that's all we want? You know, well, we'd like to make this blueprint. Think about that. I suppose what we need to watch the other direction, which would be what concerned me with the Gable line and with the Bonar and such, is the extreme ease of making interpretations of passage where none exists. Okay, making, in other words, you can take almost anything and allegorize it. You can take almost anything and find senses out of it that aren't there. And the way to try that out is to pick a passage that you have no reason to believe has got an allegory in it, and then pick a way in which you want to allegorize it, and you do it. And you can. Yeah. There's some very interesting examples. I can't remember what book I saw this one in. A hermeneutics writer who had written his assignment for the previous class on the board. And so the names were about four authors up there. And next class came in, and they were studying allegory or something. He said, this is an allegory here, and please interpret it for me. Well, one of the guys happened to be Cross, and one of the other guys was Greenstein or something like that. So they were able, with a little bit of etymologizing and such, to work up what was going on. But in fact, it had just been a list of names assigned for a reading for the next week. And I think we just have to watch out that a person can do that. And if you don't believe it, you need to read some examples. And one example would be Philo, who was able to make beautiful moral allegories out of all sorts of things in the Old Testament he treats as, well, they couldn't be literal, or the literal is not sufficiently edifying, so here's this. And by just finding how different people allegorize the same passage, you really feel how it can be done. But there's no check. There's no way to test whether that's really what's being done. Well, a literal method is a test. You know, is this really explaining what's going on? And then if you've got some warrant from somewhere else, the writer himself hints some way that he's got doing something else. That's worth something.
Would you find this a dangerous situation because average Christians and average laymen and average ministers can do anything they want with the Bible to their own life?
That's right, and that's a big danger, you see. We don't want to do anything we want with the Bible. We'd like to do what God wants with the Bible. And so the safest start is to assume only a literal significance, unless you have reason to be moved to something else by something the Bible itself says. And I want to be fairly careful about moving too quickly. A very common feature in Origins and Philo, etc., was wherever they hit something they didn't like in the Bible, or they thought was unworthy of God, and they allegorized. Well, maybe they should have said, well, if I think it's unworthy of God, maybe there's something wrong with it, might be of God, rather than something wrong with what the Bible is saying here. Too quick to let our pre-understanding run away with the interpretation of the passage, instead of letting the Bible modify our pre-interpretation.
We do it like this sometimes, too. We say, we're working along, and we'll find something that doesn't fit. And we'll say, well, that's explained very clearly elsewhere. And then we might explain that away, where instead of, now it is true, the rule of faith, so-called, that the Bible's teaching is one, and we can find things clearly taught in some places and merely mentioned in others, but that, too, can be an escape to avoid confronting difficult passages that might make us alter our theological understanding of the Bible. Yes?
Very common ministers and hear on television and radio, or you don't really you're studying the Bible. They twist it in their own thinking and to fit their own situation.
Just a basic question. If this is as widespread as we seem to be saying here, and I noticed most of you giving examples of poor examples, you know, I like to hear some good examples, at least in text. But if there are.
We invite you to chapel, brother. Either Dr. Newman or Dr. Vinoy.
The bottom line is, down here, certainly Satan is using this. If you use the word, I would say this, what we forgot to say here, and that you qualified it with giving Bonar, that they're good men, but at what point does one cease to be a good man and instrument of the devil? Also, a thought is probably a really good way of doing this would be to, if Bonar is not Psalms here, but an animated Bible sort of suggests that Galen has a chew on Psalms too, see if they handle the same passage differently. That's something, even since I was a kid, I've always wondered, is how good men, you know, good men and men of God for many years, mature years, in spiritual and in my young eyes, come up with different and sometimes conflicting things. I think that is something that does bother a lot of Christian people. And yes, getting back to a literal sense, which should help us.
Let me say, in defense of these men, there is a check that's operating. So, for example, with Gabaline's eschatology, it's not really coming from Esther. It's coming from his understanding of the New Testament. And same with Bonar's understanding of Christ is coming from the New Testament. He's reading it back in. So, in a sense, the harm isn't exactly what he's saying, because it's his understanding of the New Testament, but rather it's that the Psalm, or Esther, is not saying that. So that the impoverishment would be in the lack of teaching of the Old Testament at that point, and not so much heretical stuff. Yes?
Still, confused may not be the best word. Now, it's amazing what the distinction between which Heidegger and many others draw between meaning and significance, or interpretation and the application of Scripture. Now, I won't defend Bonar on it. Bonar on every point there, but in his treatment of Psalm 23, what I was getting was that he was looking at the 23rd Psalm, and showing that Christ could derive great comfort and whatever from that Psalm, and reasoning from the greater to the lesser, how much more comfort could we derive from as a result of that? And I think you always have to read Bonar as a very devotional sort of writer, and not an academic theologian in any sense of the term. And I wonder if in that particular point he was not just drawing an application which is not at variance with the passage itself at all.
I think what you said up to that point, that Christ himself could have drawn benefit from the Psalm, is good, but he goes beyond that. And then he interprets it in a Christological way, taking events in the life of Christ and saying this part of the Psalm means that. Again, I'm not saying he's a scholar or something, but he is telling us interpretations of the Psalms. He's trying to explain the Psalter to us, and in that way he's open to, you know, examination. And I think it's an example of multiple sense of the Bible that we want to avoid. His devotional spirit, we would do well to emulate ourselves. Yes, Jack.
I have found in studying this type of issue and listening to a number of preachers abuse the interpretation application thing is what they do is they're really excited about their application. And what happens is it overshadows the whole interpretation to the point where the application is what is of primary significance. I had the opportunity to hear a very great man of God give a defense of inerrancy before some people that weren't inerrantists. And he dealt with Exodus, the part where Moses struck the rock. And he was explaining the significance of it. And the primary significance of that to him was not that Moses was disobedient, but he drew a whole logical relationship to how Christ was the rock, and by striking the rock the second time, that was crucifying Christ anew. And, you know, that's how he dealt with the passage. That was what was of most significance. And he related that to inerrancy and how the scripture was so wonderfully planned. But what he did was he took an application, which may or may not have been justified, and he saw the significance in the application, not the primary interpretation.
You also might say that the end does not justify the means. If those men were brought to faith through that, it could even be. For example, Augustine was drawn to the Christian faith by hearing Ambrose do allegorical exposition of the Old Testament. Great allegory. So again, the end there, which is a good one, but not justify that means. Yes?
An example of that, I heard a sermon recently where the preacher alleged that in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses was not steadfast in allowing the spies to go into the promised land. He should have said, well, God has promised us this land. Why do we need to send spies into it? Let's go and take it. And he was not being steadfast. And the example, to show us that we should be steadfast, whereas the example is kind of wrong with the numbers. The Lord commanded Moses to send the spies in there.
Did he give any reason for that?
What?
Did he give any reason for his interpretation, or do you think he just wanted to make that application and that
it
overrode the meaning of the text? I'm sure we could stay here a long time and give bad examples and of such things. Yes?
From Luther, question, you quoted him a couple times on this, that the more sexual brain is synthesized. I think he once said that allegory is the scum that's on interpreted and put on the scripture. But shortly after I converted, kind of just a statement attributed to Luther, right? And he suggested that the reader of the Bible seek to find Christ in all the scripture. And
it's true.
And when I first saw that from Luther, Weston, you quoted him a couple times on this, that the more sexual brain is synthesized. I think he once said that allegory is the scum that's on interpreted and put on the scripture. But shortly after I converted, kind of just a statement attributed to Luther, right? And he suggested that the reader of the Bible seek to find Christ in all the scripture. And when I first saw that, I was like, well, this is kind of ridiculous. But I read the Bible with that in my mind, and I got tremendous blessing. Not that, anything can be overdone. Anything can be stretched to absurdity, But I think that those in the literal fundamentalist camp who would quote Luther's plain and simple sense, if they read what Luther did with all kinds of stuff, I think they'd be an allegorist. And so I think that
it's true in the Old Testament.
His sense of what he meant by allegory when he called the scum that others have put on scripture is quite different than what might be communicated to modern day fundamentalist audience.
I guess it's primarily in his treatment of Paul, which became normative for everything that he did. in terms of canon, in terms of exegesis, in terms of theology, in terms of every church life. Paul, you know, as he said, Paul opened the doors of heaven as he read Romans and understood the gospel, and he walked right in. And that just dominated everything else. The Pauline epistles. And it's true, he did allegorize the Old Testament. I found Calvin's treatment of the Old Testament much more sober than Luther. And it's kind of striking to me that some in the Reformed tradition would be much closer to Luther in their understanding of the Psalms, for example, than Calvin, who, as a Renaissance man, had a real concern for the historical, literal sense of Scripture. He believed in biblical types, especially when the New Testament identified such. He believed in Messianic Psalms, but he showed real sobriety in handling the Psalms. So that's true, although Luther taught that. Especially the context was the Roman Catholic allegorizing to prove their doctrines, and it was okay in a sense when he did it to prove his doctrines. No one's consistent in that way, but no, you're correct. You're correct. Calvin, our hermeneutic comes much more from Calvin's application of Luther's ideas than Luther's own consistent application of it, because he wasn't really consistent in that way. There's more to it than that. In some ways, the Christological sense of the Old Testament to him was, well, literal. But we're getting off into more things. Yes?
Can you comment on hyper-literalism? Almost legalism in some cases?
Well, as Dr. Newman said before, if the intent of a passage is to be understood as a fable or an allegory or some other non-literal sense, that would be the plain and simple sense of that passage, and to take it literally would be to, you know, to miss the plain and simple sense and to misinterpret it, to be hyper-literal in that way. People have maimed themselves by not understanding Jesus' hyperbole about plucking out the eye or cutting off the arm. Origen, the great allegorizer of all time, took the verse about becoming a eunuch for the kingdom of God literally and mutilated himself in that way. Later on, he came to a spiritual interpretation of the verse, but it was too late, friends. And what an example of being hyper-literal at a place, you know. So yes, that's a danger too. The goal would be to get the intent of the writer, and so to read much, and to work, and to try to see, is this being presented as historical? And so the modern understanding of myth, for example, in the Old Testament, the Genesis accounts are not presented as myth. They're presented as historical. That's illegitimate in that way. If something is presented as a fable, well, then that's how it should be understood. And to take that in a literal way would be to misunderstand the intent of the divine author through the human writer. Yes, sir.
But you suggest that there is no pre-understanding in the scriptures on the part of the writers?
Well, I didn't suggest that. No, certainly they themselves are filled up with ideas about God. And their pre-understanding would be a combination of truth and error. But our contention would be that what they wrote was so guided by God in his largeness, he was able to use them in their fallibility even, and limited knowledge, to accurately, in his providence, lead them to write what he wanted. So that, in fact, there is not error communicated in what is actually written in the scriptures themselves. So inspiration, I agree with Warfield that we should expand our view of it to not just include when they put their pen on the page. There was a superintending act of God then. But even in their whole preparation and training, and it's easy to see Paul's background well qualified him to do the work that he did, and many others we could think like that too. Of course, they had a head full of all kinds of things. So Moses was trained in the learning of the Egyptians, for example. But yet a lot of that learning did not come out in the Pentateuch, and we can be glad of that. Some of their health laws and other things were just ridiculous. God guarded and guided and protected him that way.